Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be going to work here in Genesis chapter 43. There's no question as you look at our world around us, you start watching world events, you start looking down the street, next door, even in the mirror, there's all kinds of brokenness in our world, amen? I mean, we're just capable of the darndest things. I mean, just about the time you think human depravity has reached its zenith, there's something else that happens and you realize that we are left to ourselves without the intervention of the Spirit of God in our lives, capable of doing all sorts of awful. And yet, I find great hope that in the midst of that, there is still an upper story. An upper story meaning that, yeah, but God is at work. God is redeeming. God is doing something. And oftentimes, those who are in the midst of the darkness, I had a couple of phone calls this week, a couple of crises that have happened, and you just realize this awfulness of sin. I'm just praying, God, by your grace, would you just do a work in the lower story? God, would you just allow your kingdom come to be on earth as it is in heaven? Because we know you're good and you're awesome, but this world is not. And so, Lord, would you just do a work? And I'm thankful when we read through stories like Genesis and you find biblical characters like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and now Joseph, that there it just gives me a little hope that if God, by his grace, could intervene in the lower story in the characters of the biblical text, then maybe God is able to intervene in the stories even in our world today. Last week, what we learned was really two things from the life, not of Joseph, but remember we had this little like meanwhile back in Canaan moment where God was doing a work in Jacob's life. Jacob being Joseph's father, the two things God, it seems to have been dealing with him. One is he had to get him to let go of his son Benjamin, who affectionately Sunday, as the day went on, became the precious. So as I don't know, the Lord of the Rings thing got into my head at about the 10 o'clock gathering. And so for the rest of the day, Benjamin was the precious. And so God, by his grace, was lovingly trying to get Jacob to let go of the precious, his son, the one whom he loved more than the others, Benjamin. The second thing that we saw from last week is that as the boys are now going to have to go face Egypt and the wrongs that they had done in Egypt, they come and they bring what looks at least at first to be appeasement. So they bring an offering. They went to like Enzo's and stocked up, and they bring an offering of all of the best of their land. But it seems that it's not only appeasement, it might be something more. We looked at the concept of amends. When you've wronged somebody, what does it mean to not only ask forgiveness, but to make right what you have wronged? And it was interesting this week, you know, you can always tell, my assistant always gives me a bad time. She goes, she can tell what I taught on based on the number of phone calls or emails that she starts getting. And this one stirred some things, because I think people were really being honest about what are the things in my life that I'm holding on to, and then what amends might I need to make? Well, we finished last week with chapter 43, verse 15. It says, so now these men, after talking their dad and sending Benjamin now to meet these Egyptians to get more food, these men took now the presents. They took double the money in their hand and Benjamin, and they arose and they went down to Egypt, and they now stand before Joseph, of course, unaware that it's Joseph. Looking out the window as these boys are coming in verse 16, now Joseph sees Benjamin with them, and so says to his house steward, and by the way, you're going to see a lot about this house steward. He's a fascinating character, and we'll play with him as we walk through the text just to see what God might have for us. And so he says to this house steward, bring the men into the house, slay an animal, make it ready, for these men are going to dine with me at noon. So the man did just as Joseph had said and brought the men into the house. Now, this house steward is kind of a house servant, a house assistant, kind of Joseph's right-hand man. And so he's going to be making all of these arrangements. But the men in verse 18, the brothers who came, were, of course, afraid because they were now brought into Joseph's house. And they just remember what they had done after they left Egypt last time. Remember, they ended up with the grain as well as all of their money. And in verses 19 through 22, they begin to explain to this house steward that there was some sort of honest mistake that must have taken place, starting in verse 19. They came near to Joseph's house steward. They spoke to him at the entrance of the house, and they said, "Oh, my lord, we've come down from the first time, rather, to buy food. And it came about that when we came into the lodging place, we opened our sacks. Oh, no. Behold, all of our money was in the mouth of our sack, and our money was in full. So we have brought it back in our hands. We have also now brought more money in our hands to buy food. We did not know who put the money in our sacks. So this was like a big mix-up, but we brought the money to repay you. We brought more money to buy food. So are we good? Like, are we cool?" And in verse 23, the house steward responds, and it's interesting. He says, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given your treasure in your sack. I had your money." Now, that's an interesting comment. Your God and the God of your father. The Egyptians did not worship God. They had many gods, the God of the sun, the God of the Nile. They had many gods, not the one true God. So this house steward, this house, this personal assistant says, no, it's all good. Your God, the God of your father, he has now restored your money. I was the one who put your money back. Now that's gotta be really confusing for these boys. They're like, wait a second. Like, how is it that you know about our God? How is it that you know about the God of our father? Which begs the question, how does he know? Well, keep in mind, who is this guy's boss? Joseph. What has Joseph done for 20 plus years now in Egypt? Told everybody about his God. Now, this guy's his personal assistant. Do you think this guy saw Joseph living differently than the other Egyptians? Do you think God saw Joseph caring for people differently than the other Egyptians? Do you think he saw something special about this Joseph, his employer? No question, to the point where he's probably asking questions and hearing about this God. And he even says, it was me that had your money. Now, these guys have to wonder, was this some sort of setup? Like, that's a messed up joke. Like, that ain't right. Did you realize we could have got killed for that? Like, this is seems very careless of you. Then comes verse 23. In the midst of that, they bring Simeon out of jail. Now, keep in mind, Simeon, their brother, has been locked up for 6 to 8 months waiting for these guys to come back. So you kind of wonder what that conversation was like. And in verse 24, they're expecting wrath because of what happened, but things are flipping very quickly. And that's the way it is with God. When you come in with one expectation and things sort of flip on their head. Look at 24. Then the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys fodder and prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were about to eat a meal there. And then Joseph came home. He was brought into the house to him, that the present, which was in their hand, and they bowed to the ground before him. So they are treated with typical Middle Eastern hospitality, not as enemies, but as guests. They present their little gift bag for Joseph. Joseph comes in, and they bow before him. And in verse 27, Joseph's going to inquire about now their father, and he asks them about their welfare, and he says, "Is your old father well? Of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" Because remember, it's been a couple days, 6 to 8 months. Is he still alive? And they said, "Yes, your servant is well. He is still alive." And they bowed in homage. So both in 26 and in now 28, they bow in homage, fulfilling the dreams that Joseph was given some 20 years previous from chapter 37. And so the lower story and the upper story are starting to get closer together. You're beginning to see God work something beautiful out in the life of all of these that are involved. And in the meantime, verse 29, Joseph catches eyes with Benjamin, his full brother. And he lifts his eyes, he sees his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And so he says, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?" And they said, "He is." And he says, "May God be gracious to you, my son." It's an interesting statement coming from Joseph. And you almost feel in the moment Joseph could disappear in the emotion. He's seeing his only full brother who lost his mom at birth. So Benjamin didn't really grow up knowing mom. And did Joseph begin to reflect upon what this kid has lost? This kid has lost his mom, grew up with just pops and three other ladies in the home that weren't his mother. He grew up as the favorite, the precious. We all know how the brothers treated the previous precious, Joseph, who got sold on eBay. So this was not a very functioning family. And Joseph, you just feel his heart going out to this brother. May God be gracious to you, my son. And in the midst of that, he's overcome really with emotion, Joseph is. So in verse 30, he's got to get out of the room because he's got a part to play. Remember, this is a charade. This whole thing is a ruse. And Joseph's emotions are starting to get the best of him. His eyes are welling up. So he runs out of the room in verse 30. He is deeply stirred with emotion. He goes somewhere else to weep. And then he enters the chamber, weeps there, gets composure over himself. Verse 31, washes his face, and then comes back in now and says, serve the meal. So they're now setting up this meal. And they serve him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat bread with Hebrews, for that was loathsome to them. Now that's going to become very handy when Jacob is actually going to relocate his 70 or so family members to Egypt. They're going to be able to separate from the Egyptians. But you just imagine, I don't think it's like separate rooms, but it's like, all right, you guys eat over there. And then, like, you eat over there. So Egyptians on one side, Hebrews on the other. So they're kind of in the same room, but definitely separate. But in verse 33, something very peculiar happens. They begin to seat the brothers. And they, okay, who's Reuben? Reuben, you're here. And then Simeon, where's Simeon? Okay, Simeon, and then Levi, and then Judah, and then Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin. I want you to sit in that order. And the boys are like, that's our birth order. How does this guy know our birth order? Like, this is like a whole nother level of creepy. How in the world would this stranger Egyptian dude who knows about our God and the God of our fathers, who like set us up by jacking the money and putting it back in our thing, how does this guy now seat us in birth order? And it gets better. In verse 34, he, Joseph, took portions for them, the brothers, from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs, so they feasted and drank freely with him. Now, it looks as if either Joseph gets up from his spot with the Egyptians and walks over to the Hebrew table and sits with them, which would have been a huge breach of decorum, or they're at least in proximity enough that he sends his servants to give extra food, five times as much to Benjamin, and he sits and they share from his table to their table. Whether he physically goes or it's just the food, this is a huge breach of social norms. And these boys had to be so confused, like, what is happening? And by the way, why does little brother get hooked up with five times as much as we do? Yet another clue. Remember we said Joseph over and over and over is revealing who he is to these boys. And now comes in 44, one and following, the final test. This will be like the final exam for these boys to see if something has indeed changed in them. So he commanded his house steward, and he says, look, fill all the man's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man and his money back in the mouth of his sack, but put my silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his money for the grain. And they did just as Joseph has told them. So as soon as it was light, the men were sent on their way, they and their donkeys. So here's the boys leaving again with their bread and the money. They have to be very confused by all of this, but they have no idea that the special cup that Joseph is going to, it's going to be said of Joseph at least, that it's a cup of divination. I don't think it's actually a cup of divination. I think it's Joseph's way of trying to continue to pretend that he has like some sort of superpower, and that's how he knows the birth order and all these other things. So in verse 4, as they'd gone out of the city, there Joseph, you can imagine, and his house servant are just watching. And then as they clear sort of the outskirts of the city, he says to them, all right, go, follow these men. When you've overtaken them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which the Lord drinks, in which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So he overtook them, and he spoke these words to them, basically accusing them of stealing the cup. And they said, why does my Lord speak to us with these words? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks previously, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. I thought we were good, why on earth would we steal silver or gold from the Lord's house? Like, we would not do that. Whomever, verse 9, of your servants you found this cup, whatever it is, let him die. And let him also be, or we also rather be, the Lord's slaves. Now, they might have wanted to think through that one a little bit, because something fishy is going on, verse 10. So we said, let it also be according to your words. He with whom we will find this shall be the slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. And they hurried each man, they lowered their sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. So the tension is just mounting, right? Each son, oh, it's not me, it's not me, it's not me. And the whole time they got to be like, oh, please not Benjamin. Because if it's Benjamin, things are going to get really weird. And all the way down to the end, to the youngest, rather, and in bottom of verse 12, and sure enough, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. No. Anybody but Benjamin. Dad doesn't care about any of us as much as he loves the precious, not the precious. Like, what are we going to do? And I love verse 13. And they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. I just envision this as a really quiet returning to the city. They're like, oh, what are we going to do? Like, we are in deep trouble. And so sure enough, now this upper and lower story are starting to collide as it relates to the brothers. You see, we've seen God do something in Joseph's life to be able to forgive them several chapters ago. We've seen God do something in Jacob's life to let go of the precious. But is God doing something in the life of these boys? Are these brothers changing? And you get the feeling somewhere around this time, conviction is starting to set in. Because all the while, it's not about the money. It's not about the cup. What have they done that they know they have done that they've never told anyone that they've done? We lied about our brother and we sold him. We trafficked him to Egypt. And they've never copped to that. And so this conviction is building. They've been hiding their sin. They've been manipulating for their own gain. But in verse 14, something different seems to happen. It says, Judah now and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there, and they fell on the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? Again, I think he's speaking hyperbolically here, part of the charade. And so Judah says, what can we say to my Lord? What's the answer? What can we say? Nothing. What can we speak? What's the answer? Nothing. How can we justify ourselves? You cannot. For the first time in these boys' lives, they are without solution. There is no spin. There is no manipulation. There is no winning here. They are dead to rights, caught in sin. And notice what they say. God has found the iniquity of your servants. Do you think they're talking about this moment? No, they're not even guilty in this moment. What God has done is raised up every other moment. And there I'm imagining many other moments not recorded in the text, including the moment where they sold their brother into slavery. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, we and the one in whose possession in the cup has been found. Meaning, we are all guilty. We confess. We can't hide any longer. We are not honest men. Remember, they said that earlier. We're just honest men. We are not honest men. We are guilty. That has been the pattern of our lives. Here's the thing about sin. Paul mentions this in 1 Timothy 5. The sins of some men are obvious going before them to judgment, meaning you just see it. An angry person, you see it at every four-way stop. Okay, that just comes out. He says the sins of others follow after. Likewise, also good deeds are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Meaning, you can put a charade of, I'm an honest person, but if you're not, the real you is going to come out at some point. You can't con everyone. At some point, you were going to show up, and the real you, and for these boys, it was a pretty deceptive and dishonest you, is going to come out. Now, it sounds in this moment like Judah might be confessing something a little bit more than just this incident, but is it real? Is their confession genuine? Have they really changed? I mean, What can we say to my Lord? Nothing. What can we speak to my Lord? Nothing. How do we justify ourselves? You can't. They're stuck. Is it authentic? Is God at work in their life? Is God changing them? Joseph puts them to one final test. Verse 17, he says, "Look, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, the rest of you, you may go to your father in peace." So leave little bro, and we're good. You guys go. Final test. Now, Judah, in verses 18 through 26, is going to step up and go, "Hey, we got a little bit of a problem with that, because here's what we told Pops. Pops didn't want to let go of the precious, and we said, Pops, we can't go back to Egypt without the precious. Pops reluctantly let go of the precious, so we let Benjamin come. We knew we couldn't see your face if we didn't have the precious." So, like, this is a difficult situation. And in verses 27 and following, it gets worse. "Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, he was surely torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up with the lad, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servant will bring gray hair down on your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow." He's like, "Look, this deal is not going to work." Tempting, but it's not going to work. Because if you keep the precious, Benjamin, and I don't go back with him, I think our father will die. So I have an idea. I have a potential solution, verse 32. "For your servant," this is Judah speaking, "became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? I will sacrifice myself that he could go home in freedom with my brothers. I will put myself in harm's way for the sake of others. I will take his place. I will be responsible. I will bear the guilt. I will bear the punishment. Let me bear it alone that they may go free." We have not seen a thing like that from these boys. Like, what was there really good wine at the feast they had? Like, what's happening here? Or could it be that God is at work? And it sure seems that God is stirring in Judah's life specifically to just step up on behalf of his brothers. Something has changed, and there's two things that you begin to sort of see in the text, and they're shadows. I don't want to stretch the text beyond what it actually says, but do you see a little note of confession in the text from these boys? They're owning something for the first time they've ever owned. Do you see them living differently than they lived before? They've turned from how they used to live, and they're now doing something differently. That's called repentance. It seems that there's some confession and repentance happening. Now, what happens following this? You'll have to come back next week, and we'll continue our journey, because it's a beautiful picture. But what I want to do is talk a little bit more and explore those concepts of confession and repentance. Now, let me put the pieces together from a couple of weeks ago, because it is kind of forming a pretty interesting narrative for us. All the way back in chapter 42, we were talking initially about Joseph being moved to forgive his brothers. And he released himself by God's grace of resentment and of bitterness and of anger towards them. He, in a sense, was able to forgive those who harmed him, those who wounded him, he was able to forgive. And we walk through that process. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so we ask the question, is there anybody in your life you need to forgive? And some of you are very angry that we gave you some homework assignments. Like, do a little inventory in your life. And if there's anybody, hey, make a phone call, shoot out a text, have a conversation, elbow your spouse next to you, whatever you got to do to just offer forgiveness. Well, it continued in chapters 42 and 43. Last week, we talked about this concept of amends. where we choose to make direct amends whenever possible to those we have wronged or we have harmed, those we have hurt, not who have hurt us, but those we actively hurt ourselves. Romans 12:18 is, if possible, so much as it depends on you, to be at peace with all. This week, though, this confession and repentance, let's start with confession. What is confession? It's where we confess to God, we confess to ourselves, and to another human, which would be significant, I'll explain that in a minute, the exact nature of our sins. Any of you who've been through 12-step recovery, you can say that with your eyes closed. This idea of confessing to God, ourselves, and to another human, the exact nature of our sins. No summarizations, no half-truths, the exact nature. It's where we come clean with the truth and the whole truth. No spin, no self-preservation, no more image management, where we don't just share the tip of the iceberg, but the real stories down below. You share the whole thing. James 5:16 says to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we might be healed. Here's the thing you need to know about sin. It's not unique to a few. Sin is a shared issue. Psalm 51 says we are brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. Romans 3:23 says that for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, not even one. So here's the good news. If you came into the building tonight and you're like, oh my gosh, if I go to church, I'm going to get struck by lightning. You're in a room full of lightning rods. You are in good company because every single one of us is deserving of God's wrath based on sin. Now, many live in denial, and maybe that's you. Meaning you assume that somehow it doesn't apply to you, or somehow you might be immune, or maybe just deceived into thinking that you're a good person. You ever met somebody like that? Like, no, I'm a good person. Well, Isaiah 64 says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Good compared to other sinful humanity, I will give you that. You probably are, compared to others, a good person. Good compared to a holy God, that's a hard no. That's a most definitely no. And so most of us, though, if we can relate to the denial there, we spend most of our lives managing sin, hiding sin, minimizing sin. See if this relates to you or maybe somebody you know. Nobody needs to know what I'm doing, or look, it was a long time ago, or it won't happen again, or I know this is a sin, but I've got it under control. I'm taking care of it. Or this one is one of my favorites. It's not really that big a deal. It's not hurting anyone else. If those words or phrases come to your mind, there's probably some sin in your life that's going unconfessed that needs to come out. Here's what happens when you live with unconfessed sin. Psalm 31 says, for my life is spent in sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength is failing because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. Psalm 32 says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through the groaning all day and night. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me and my vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. You can't sleep. You're starting to medicate. You're turning to another glass of wine, another sleep aid, another cup of coffee. You find yourself irritable. You find yourself carrying the stress of the world. Here's the problem. Hiding unconfessed sin is exhausting. But we deceive ourselves into thinking it's the only answer. It's not the only answer. There's a better way. And hiding unconfessed sin is like trying to hold a beach ball underwater. Like, you can do it, but it looks awkward and it is exhausting. And at some point in time, that's coming out. And holding our sin, hiding our sin, managing our sin, it is fruitless, it is exhausting, and it is not what God has for you. That is not the life that God created us to live. Proverbs 18, verse 13, says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he or she who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. There's a relief that comes when you take these things that you said, I will not tell anybody this, and you bring those to God. There's a relief that comes when you bring those to God and are still accepted. 1 John puts it this way. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in God there is no shadow or darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, meaning bring our junk into the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I will assure you, it's not those people who need to confess sin. It is all y'all, myself included, that need to confess sin. That's the invitation we're given by the grace of God. Now, once we confess our sin, that's the first step. The second step, though, that comes after we confess our sin is we are now free to take the next step, which is called repentance. Repent. What does repent mean? It means to change one's way, to change one's direction, to make a U-turn, to abandon the old in pursuit of the new, where we become entirely ready to turn away from our pattern of sin and instead turn to God. This was Judas saying, usually I would manipulate my way out of this situation, but you know what? I'm going to do something different. I'm going to turn to God and do what is right. The great theologian Jim Sweeney used to put it this way. He said, if you always do what you've always done, you'll always be what you've always been. So if you don't like the way things are going, change the way you do things. Brilliant advice. I might add that the key distinction with biblical repentance is turning away from the old sinful patterns, turning towards God by God's help with others. This isn't just you like self-helping yourself into a different life. No, turning towards God, with God's help, with others. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "To therefore flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." This is the beauty of the invitation of the gospel. We're going to talk next week about our view of God, and most of us have a really tweaked view of God, typically shaped, by the way, by parents, which is not always a good thing. We're going to talk about that next week, but the beauty of the gospel is that God is not surprised by your sin. So if I said to you, hey, is there any sin in your life that you need to confess, and you're like, how much time we got? God is not surprised by that, okay? In fact, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That's actually why we have a gospel. That's why we have Jesus. That's why God incarnated and Jesus did what he did, that we might have a place to go in our sin. And yet he finds us in our despair. Jesus himself said, it's not the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. Like, let's go. Like, where's the broken in our world? And Jesus incarnated to be with the broken in our world to do something incredible for us. The hope that we have for wholeness with God and freedom from sin is through Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, new things have come, and all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed now to us the word of reconciliation. That is the beauty of our gospel. So if you find yourself with a long sin list going, what do I do with that? And you bring that to God, the beauty of it is the gospel and faith in Jesus is what reconciles you to God and gives you something to do with that sin. To give it to the one who died in your place for you. That when Jesus went to the cross, he was not a moral example. He didn't just do it to show you what real servant leadership looked like. Jesus went to the cross to die, is what the scripture says, is the propitiation of the wrath of God. He satisfied the wrath of God so that the dual exchange could happen in your life, that your sin could be given to Jesus and his righteousness could be given to you, that when God looks at you and I, he does not see our sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That is the beauty of our gospel. And so are you ready to confess? Not to me. Not to me. I got my own confessing I do before the Lord. But are you ready to confess? Just a sense of, man, I am messed up. I do have these issues that I've been managing or minimizing or hiding. And by the way, it's not just I did, but maybe I still do. And even though I'm forgiven and maybe in Jesus, I still have these things that I need to bring to the Lord because I want to live in a good, intimate, right relationship with God. But if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, friend, what are you doing to manage sin? I grieve for you because you must be exhausted and anxious. Can't eat, can't sleep, losing your hair, turning to all kinds of nonsense. Can I just invite you to the one who said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Acts 3 put it this way, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Amen. Praise God. Let's go. Because you got nowhere else to turn but to Christ. And so that's the invitation that I see gleaned from this text. And let me just close by saying this. Life is found, real life, the way God intended it to be lived, is found in relationship with God. That relationship with God is established through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Not coming to church, not confessing anything to a priest, please don't do that. Not any act of moral, you know, goodness on your own. That relationship is established through faith in Jesus. That faith is professed through confession and repentance. When we bring to God our junk and we go, God, here it is. And it is a hot mess. And He goes, yeah, I love you anyway. And I'm here for you. But I don't want you to stay as you are. Come as you are, but don't stay as you are. And then finally, there and only there will we find rest for our souls. Everything else is sin management, which essentially is image management, which is narcissism. There's only one solution for sin, and that is Christ. Let me just close with this story, and we'll be done. Years ago, we started a church called The Well. And we get asked all the time, why The Well? In fact, we took, years ago, we were young. I didn't have gray hair. We went down to The Price is Right, and we were told if we brought rowdy people and enough, we'd get on Price is Right. Well, we had plenty of rowdy, and there was about 30 of us. And so Bob Barker, he had his big long mic, you know. Bob Barker was there. He's like, The Well, hey, where are you at? We're like, yeah. He goes, what is that, a bar? We go, no, it's a church. And he never looked at us again the rest of the show. No. But we get asked a lot, why The Well? Why The Well? Why The Well? And let me just share it because it connects to this passage. In John chapter 4, Jesus goes and intentionally places himself in an encounter with a pretty shady woman. In John chapter 4, he goes to the other side of the tracks, to where those people live, whoever they may be, and he strikes up a conversation with a woman who's gathering water at noon. Significance is, no woman if she was accepted in her society, would go at noon to gather water because it's hot. You would go in the morning or you'd go at night. She's there at noon, which is John's way of saying she's a woman of less than reputable character. And Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. She's like, why are you talking to me? You're a Jewish rabbi dude talking to me, and I'm here at noon, which means you kind of know who I am. And Jesus shows her grace, and he shows her kindness, and he shows her dignity that she deserves as a woman created in the image of God. And then asks her a question. Where's your husband? Now, to most people, that'd be a pretty simple question. She goes, well, I don't have a husband. He goes, yeah, I know. Let's talk about that a little bit. Because you've had multiple guys you've been with, and the guy you're with now, he's not your husband either. She's like, how do you know that? And that encounter of grace and truth. Come just as you are. And Jesus meets her just where she is. And yet invites her into something else. Says, yeah, but sweetie, you don't have to always live like that. God has something better for you. And I want to invite you into that. I don't want to shame you into that. I want to invite you into that. And when we started the church, and as a guy who is the woman at the well, I said, I need that. I need a story of a God who meets me in my brokenness and cares for me enough to meet me there and say, but you don't have to live like that. That is not life. That is not joy. I have something for you. And if you will repent and confess and follow me, I will give you joy that you've never had before, that this life would never give you. Friends, that is what we invite you into. That is the gospel. And I'm so thankful for this passage that even tucked in our Old Testament just gives us shadows of what confession and repentance can look like. And I'll simply say this. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, welcome to The Well. We are a home for the broken, of whom I am the foremost of all, and I praise God for the work of the gospel. And if you can relate to the brokenness of humanity, I simply say, come as you are, but friend, we want to invite you to not always be as you are. We want to invite you into something else, and that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and the redemptive work of the upper story and the lower story of your life colliding. And it is a beautiful collision that brings about his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of Jesus and for your love and for the fact that you are a redeeming, gracious God. And so, Father, if we find ourselves managing sin, I pray instead we would confess it to you, to ourselves, and to others, that we would come out of hiding. Sin grows in the dark, and it grows in isolation. And so, Father, could we confess our sins to one another and therefore pray for one another that we might be healed? We do not do the healing, but we bring one another before the one who can. And, Lord, that's where peace is found, is through Christ. And so, Lord, could we as a church, even as a church, be a confessing and repenting church? We are not perfect. Far from it. We are not without fault. Far from it. But Lord, could we have the humility even in our walk with you to practice the disciplines of confession and repentance on the regular basis, knowing that the old self, though crucified with Christ, the old self, though free from its mastery, sometimes it's like putting on a comfortable pair of jeans. It just feels right to go back to the old life, and yet you have something so much better for us. And so, Lord, could we confess and could we repent and turn to the one who not only gave us life, but gives us life even today, that times of refreshing may come. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.